Please turn with me now in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 56. We are working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God According to Luke. And that's what the word gospel means. It means news or good news. In this case, the good news of God. And of course, this is from the author Luke. So it's the good news of God according to Luke. This evening, we want to consider together how Jesus Christ calls for our highest allegiance. Again, our text this evening, we're continuing where we left off in Luke chapter 12, we're picking up with verse 49. Let's hear God's word. This is, of course, this is Christ speaking to his disciples and perhaps the crowds as well. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there'll be five divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, well, there'll be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The reading then of God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is our uncanny, unusual, extreme blessing and privilege that we can simply work our way through your word week after week, reading, thinking, studying, reflecting, seeking to apply your word to our lives, seeking to embrace it and claim it for ourselves and to believe the wonderful truths and the promises contained herein. Lord, we thank you for yet another Lord's Day, another Sunday evening, and another portion of your word. And we pray, Lord, that in its own way, it would accomplish its good purposes for us tonight. And we pray for that. We're not aware of all the issues maybe going on, swirling around in our minds and our thoughts, nor do we know the issues that are so shortly going to present themselves, the things we may be facing tomorrow or the week to come. But we pray, Lord, that your word would do its work in us and strengthen us and nurture us and feed us for the day, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus Christ brings us all together. You know, we're all different personalities, different strengths and weaknesses, different skills and talents, different backgrounds, different families. Yet Jesus Christ brings us all together. It's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life, the Christian church. We can be different. We're not a cult. We don't all have to look the same or dress the same or act the same or talk the same, but we can each be ourselves, and yet Jesus Christ brings us together as one. One of the wonderful things about the Christian life and life in the Christian church is we have what we call Christian freedom or liberty of conscience, that unless something is clearly spelled out in the Bible, then you are free to study it, to reflect on it, to think about it, and hold to your convictions as you see fit. You're not obligated to believe something just because I do or just because somebody else does. Unless something is clearly laid out in Scriptures, your conscience is not bound by what somebody else says or what somebody else believes, but your conscience is free to believe what you believe before the Lord and to live accordingly. It's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life. And so we don't all have to see everything exactly eye to eye, especially on secondary and things. And so many things are not even secondary, but tertiary things. And it's so refreshing and wonderful. We don't have to be clones of each other. We don't have to agree on every little detail. We can be different. We can study. We can think. And we can hold our own convictions as we believe and as we see fit. And yet Christ brings us all together. It's one of the amazing things that Jesus brings all his people together. And not just here tonight, but all his people in different congregations, in different denominations, different associations, different affiliations, different parts of the country, different parts of the world. I mean, you think about how different life must have been during the days of Abraham, or how different it would have been to live under the the time of King David, or to be with Daniel there in Babylon. And God's people have had so many different experiences, and yet Jesus Christ brings us all together. I think that's one reason the Apostle Paul tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. If Christ could bring us all together, such a diverse people over time and space, if Christ can bring us all together, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, because Jesus Christ brings us together. He's the one who brings us together in the first place. Christ brings us together, but also, in another sense, he brings division. Not so much between Christians, not so much within the church, but between the church and the world, Jesus Christ brings division. Look with me at our text. We're picking up where we left off in verse 49. This is Jesus, and as I said, he's been speaking to the disciples. And yet we've seen that thousands of people, huge crowds, have been pressing in. They want to see, they want to hear, they're listening in. So it appears Christ is likely still speaking primarily to his disciples, but others are listening and hearing and pressing in. And Christ says, verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth. Well, what on earth does he mean by that? I came to cast fire on the earth. A lot of people automatically think of Pentecost. Because, you know, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, something like flames of fire appeared over the heads of the disciples. And certainly that is at least partly in view here. Remember, John the Baptist said that, he said, I came baptizing with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so certainly when Christ says, I came to cast fire on the earth, he has at least partly in mind the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who comes like fire. But why the image of fire in the first place? I mean, what is going on here? Well, normally, predominantly in Scripture, fire is an image of judgment. Fire is destructive. Fire consumes. I mean, the thorns and the thistles are thrown into the fire. Normally in Scripture, fire is a symbol of judgment. It consumes and it purifies. And I think that is what the Lord has in mind here. Jewish people, by and large, were anticipating, they're expecting a Messiah who would come and save the nation from the Romans. The Jewish people were acutely aware of the sins of the world, the uncleanness of the Gentiles, and all the troubles that the Gentiles have brought upon them. And so the Jewish expectation is that the Messiah will come and save us from those people and from their sins. And yet, remember, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the judgment begins with the church. Judgment begins with the people of God. We were reminded this morning that Christ is the only one who willingly came into this world of sin and misery. And by this point, had been living in the midst of the Israelites for some 30-odd years, a holy man, a perfectly holy, the perfectly holy Son of God, and yet dwelling among what we could, some would call an apostate people, and to sit under the teaching of the Pharisees and to be worshiping in the synagogue and to see so much phoniness and hypocrisy and it must have weighed on him and burdened him. You think of the book of Hebrews tells us that when Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, his righteous soul was vexed day after day by the immorality and the sins of the community around him. Likewise, Christ, the Holy Son of God, doubtless was vexed and burdened by the sins that he saw there among the people of God. And so he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. And I think here he is speaking of judgment, even though he himself would be the one to take that judgment, that the judgment would fall on himself, that our sins would be judged in him, and then our sins having been judged, then he would ascend to heaven and pour out his Spirit on us to purify and cleanse us. The sense here, it appears to be that he's vexed, he's burdened with the sins of his people and is eager to make atonement for them and to have them judged, the sins judged, that we could be forgiven and then purified and cleansed. And I think we would do well to learn from Christ here. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. That eagerness, that longing to have sin dealt with, even though in practice it was going to mean his own death. Would that we were as eager to die to ourselves and to sacrifice ourselves. It's easy for us, like the Jewish people, to be angered by other people's sins, to become impatient with dealing with other people's sins, but to be eager to help people with their sins, to help people overcome their sins, to sacrifice ourselves in helping other people be free to their sins. And this is what Christ is saying. I came to cast fire on the earth and wood that were already kindled. Now, obviously, he doesn't want to go to the cross. And as he draws closer to the cross, of course, in the garden, he would wrestle. And Father, if there's any way, if it's your will, take this cup from me. And yet he is eager, zealous to have the sin of his people dealt with, judged and condemned, and to have his people purified. And so he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. At least one scholar has pointed out that first Christ refers to fire, and now he refers to water, which is kind of interesting, two things that don't normally go together. But I'm not even sure if that's exactly what's going on here. Some people assume the word baptism means immersion. You know, just like some people assume baptism means sprinkling, some people assume it means immersion. But sprinkling and immersion, those are modes of baptism. And I don't think that's what Jesus means. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. You wouldn't say, I have an immersion to be immersed with, nor would you say, I have a sprinkling to be sprinkled with. But rather, a baptism is an introductory rite. It's an initiation. Whatever the mode of baptism might be, it's an introduction into the Christian faith. It's an introduction into the covenant community. And it's a means by which we identify with Christ. That's what baptism means. It means identification or union. Paul tells us the Israelites were baptized into Moses. By following Moses and going through the Red Sea, they were baptized. They were following Moses. We are baptized into Christ. And I think that's the idea here. Christ says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He is to be identified with, united with us and identified with us by bearing our sins and taking our sins upon himself. And he says, how great is my distress until it's accomplished. We feel distress when we don't get our way. We feel distress when life is hard. Christ felt distress because of sin. He felt distressed because his work had not yet been accomplished. He felt distressed and was eager to accomplish it, even though it was going to mean his own sacrificial death. Again, no wonder the Apostle Paul would encourage us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. If Christ could be so eager to deal with our sins and to cleanse us and purify us with the Spirit, oh, shouldn't we be just as eager then to maintain the bonds of and unity of fellowship that he has for us? We can understand that. Christ goes on to say, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? And it's one of those questions where normally we would say, well, yes. Yes, Isaiah said you'll be the Prince of Peace. Yes, yeah, I do think you've come to bring peace on earth. And he did in many ways. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, Christ came, die on the cross in our place, that we could have peace with God. He came that we might have peace within. Having peace with God, we have peace of mind, peace within. He came that we have peace with one another in Christ. He brings us together. Jesus says, you think I've come to give peace on earth? We say yes, and that would be true. But this is some scholars say it's a certain kind of Jewish means of expression. It's almost a paradoxical statement in which what he's saying is true, but only in a certain sense. He says, no! You think I've come to give peace on earth? No! And it's meant to kind of get your attention, to kind of shock you. He says, no, I tell you, but rather division. That is, Christ came to bring peace for his people, to give us peace with God, to give us peace within, to give us peace among each other, to bring us together and unite us in fellowship. But he also came to bring division between us and the world. Because he calls for our highest allegiance. And this is a tricky passage all the way through. But look with me at verse 52. He says, for from now on in one house, there'll be five divided, three against two, and two against three. Well, first of all, Jesus is depicting sort of a typical but small Jewish family. A husband, a wife, the son, the grown son who's married and has a daughter and or has a wife, and then the couple's daughter who's not yet married off. So five. It would be a typical but small Jewish family. Often Jewish families were quite large. So this is a small family. And so the idea here is that Jesus would bring division even into the smallest family unit. And in first century Israel, Judaism, the family was not like the family today. Today it's very common for people to say, well, I haven't seen my parents in years. Or, you know, I haven't been reconciled to my kids in years. It's very common. It's so easy for people to move away. I saw a headline just this weekend, some celebrity saying, oh, you can choose your own family. You can pick your own family. The idea is that, you know, your family of origin doesn't matter. You decide who you'll associate with. Well, that wasn't the way it was in Palestine. The Jewish family was just so central to your life, especially the relationship between a man and his father. A Jewish man learned everything he knew from his father. He spent his whole life, his entire education typically was at the hands of his father, and everything he knew about life and work, his trade, his craftsmanship, everything was with his father. He spent all of his time with his father. I mean, we even say like father, like son. That's the way it was often between a Jewish man and his father. They were unusually close. A man had a particular connection and fondness for his father, and a father had a particular pride and connection in his grown son. And so if there was going to be division within the Jewish family, you would anticipate it would be between the men folk on one hand and the women folk. Because that is kind of the way the family often operated. The men worked together, whether it was in the field or the market or whatever, they did their work together. And then the women worked together. The mom, the wife, and the daughter would typically work together. And then if the son got married and brought his bride into the family, then she would work with the women. And so if there is going to be a division, you would think it would be the men folk are of one mind and the women folk are of another mind. But Jesus says, I've come to bring division. And from now on, in one house, even within one household, there'll be five divided, three against two and two against three. So it's not just this neighborhood against that neighborhood. It's not just Israel against the world or this tribe against that tribe or this neighborhood against that neighborhood or even that house against this house. But even within a single house, he says, they'll be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. He's saying that the closest possible bonds could even be severed. And it's not because Jesus is destructive. It's not because he doesn't care about relationships. As we've seen, he's the one who brings us together. He's the one who came to bring peace. Peace with us, between us and God, and peace among ourselves. But it's the corruption of the human heart that as Christ came into the world, he demands our highest allegiance. So if the highest allegiance in their culture was between a father and his son, a son and his father, mother and daughter, or a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law, even that relationship, in a sense, is threatened. Because Jesus did not just come to bear our judgment for us. He didn't just come to be united with us and bear our sins and to sanctify us and pour out his spirit on us. He also came to be risen again as Lord. And so he demands to be first in our life. This is what he says in verse 54. He also said to the crowds, which could suggest that all this was said to the crowds, or it could suggest that he's been talking to the disciples. And now he says this also to the crowds. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. Well, you know, Palestine, the west is the Mediterranean. So you see the winds coming in from the Mediterranean. It's bringing moisture. It's probably going to rain. It says, so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there'll be scorching heat, and it happens. Well, that's just where Israel is located. If the wind is coming in off the water, you expect moisture. You wouldn't really get wind from the east because of the mountains, but if it came up from the south or the southeast, it's coming from the desert. So you can imagine it's going to be hot. It's going to be dry. There's even a saying, when in the west, the sky turns gray, one can expect a rainy day. When blows the south wind, you'll say some scorching heat is on the way. You know, they just knew that. You just knew that. You could tell from where the wind was coming what the weather was going to be like. Jesus says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, normally, when we talk about interpreting the signs of the times, we naturally think of the end times, and we begin thinking, do I think Christ is coming soon? But Christ is not talking about his second coming. He's talking about his first coming. That here he has come as the Holy Son of God. Here he has come healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and raising the dead and the lame walk and the deaf can hear. The dead are raised. And the crowds are gathering. And they're watching and they're looking, but are they listening? And are they following? And are they aware of what it's going to mean? That it's not enough just to look. It's not enough just to listen. It's not enough just to be there and say, I saw Jesus. Are they prepared to follow him, even if it meant going against your father or your son or another family member? Yeah, in other words, Christ didn't come to just be tacked on to be kind of third or fourth in line of our allegiances. Well, I've got my marriage, and that's first, and my family, and our traditions, and our country, and then Jesus. He came to bear our sins and take our judgment and to rise again and to be obeyed as Lord. And that means we have to be willing to leave all to follow him. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have peace in your home. I mean, presumably as a Christian, you're going to marry in the Lord. You're going to marry a believer. You're going to raise children in the Lord. And hopefully you can have a very peaceful home. But what he's talking about here is not the division that Christ might call between Christians. That's not what he's talking about, the division that Christ can bring at times between Christians and the world. It still happens sometimes when we have someone from a non-Christian family comes to know the Lord. And all of a sudden, they see things differently. They don't want to participate in the same sorts of activities. Someone in a non-Christian family comes to know the Lord, and by God's grace, they're able to winsomely lead their family to the Lord. The Philippian jailer, you know, was able to have his entire family baptized with him. But other times, a person in a non-Christian family comes to know the Lord, and it brings division. It brings conflict. Sometimes it's our own fault. Sometimes we're overly aggressive and insensitive and disrespectful in the way we try to lead others to the Lord. Sometimes it's just inevitable because you're no longer willing to participate in certain sinful activities. Sometimes people are just resentful because you were so close and now they just sense that something has come between you. They don't understand. You've allowed religion to come between you two. And so sometimes it's just a matter more of not understanding. But it happens sometimes, and it's a reality. It's a sad reality. It's a reality because of the fall. It's not the fault of Christ. It's the fault of the corruption of the human heart. But it does mean that sometimes we have to leave other attachments and commitments because we have to put the Lord first. Christ brings a unity among the people of God because he's more important than the things that divide us. I mean, we have things that are important to us. We have ideas, we have convictions, we have differences, we have nationalities. But Christ brings unity among us because he's more important than those things that divide us. Well, in the same way, Christ also brings division because between us and the world because he's more important than the things we have in common with the world. We do have connections with the world. We can be thankful for that. Those are good. Those are good opportunities. But sometimes Christ brings division between us and the world because who he is more important than the things we have in common with the world. And so, yes, Christ brings unity among God's people, and we need to be eager and zealous to maintain that unity that Christ purchased for us so dearly. But at the same time, we need to be prepared that Christ also brings division, that we aren't part of the world. And sometimes that's hard, and sometimes we need to anticipate difficulty and conflict because Christ does not allow us to simply add him on to our existing life. But he came to go to the cross to identify with us, to bear our guilt, to take our judgment, to pour out his Spirit on us, to purify us and cleanse us, but also as our risen Lord, for us to follow him. He will not rest until the crowds become disciples. That's what's going on here. He has his disciples, but he wants to see the crowds become disciples. He calls for our highest obedience, for us to follow him as our Lord. And sometimes that means a division with the world. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we're thankful. We're thankful for the world in which we live. And we're thankful for our non-Christian friends and neighbors and family members and connections that we do have. And we don't want to take them lightly. And we want to nurture and cherish those relationships. And as much as possible, we want to build bridges. And we don't want to be a cause of offense or stumbling for someone else. And rather, we want to reach out to those. And we don't want to cut off those relationships. And help us, Lord, to nurture those relationships and to be winsome in our witness. But help us also to be realistic and to be prepared, to understand that to follow you is to follow you completely. And at times it's costly. And help us, Lord, to be prepared for the division that sometimes comes, that sometimes follows. We thank you, Lord, and confess that at times we put other things before you. And we repent of that, and we renounce that, and would follow you first as our Savior and Lord. Father, bless your word to us, we pray. And bless us, prepare us for this new week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.